begin by just stressing my opening sentence or two there, because I believe this is the crucial thing. This, let's never forget this. Look at the immediate context and the broader context. It's all about believers in suffering. We started in this theme, and what night was it we started? Tuesday night. The church in the hostile society, the believers suffering persecution. That's just what Peter's been dealing with, hasn't it, in the immediate verses before this. The verses we've been reading from verse 13 down to verse 17. I think we must always remember that. It is designed to encourage believers in persecution, giving them motivation to suffer for him, not so much now because of his example in suffering, though we've dealt with that and Brother John stressed that, but also because he suffered for us. Did you notice that? He has a new motivation, not only his attitude in suffering, but also because he suffered for us. Look at verse 18. I'm just quoting the verse. Christ also suffered once and for all for sins. So he's reminding us again of this tremendous truth of the substitutionary death of Christ. But in the context, I think, he's telling us that as a motivation to suffer for him. He suffered for us. One motivation, his exemplary sufferings, as the scholars call it, his sufferings as an example. Here's a deeper motivation. Still, these sufferings were not only exemplary, they were also, again to use the technical word, vicarious. They were substitutionary. They were endured for others. They were endured for us. So that's part of the argument here, verse number 18. I also think the next point is important. Secondly, Christ has won through to the glory. And how did he win through to the glory? By his. And his sufferings then, as I've called the heading here, were therefore a paradox. Victorious sufferings. Because look at verse number 20, 21. The resurrection. We're back to the resurrection. You know, one of the things we've learned this week is how important the resurrection. You know, we come back to that time and time again. The living hope, the living stones, all linked to the resurrection. Here Peter makes another reference to the resurrection. And through suffering, the Lord Jesus won through to glory. Death was followed by resurrection. And even resurrection was not the end. Look at verse 21. Resurrection of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 22. What follows is resurrection. Is the exaltation? He went into heaven at the right hand of God. Now that's good, but look at the last clause. It's even spells out angels, authorities, and powers having been sent to him. I don't think I'm stretching it to say that the authorities and powers, if we take them in a bad sense, an evil sense, they were the forces that lay behind the persecution. This wasn't just Nero. This wasn't just local governors. This wasn't neighbours who were unsaved. Power of Satan, the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. And we're reminded that Christ is exalted above all. He's exalted above good angels, good principalities and powers, if we take it in a general sense, but he's also exalted over evil principalities, evil powers. This is almost exactly parallel to the book of Ephesians. God has granted him that place which is above, no, far above, all principality and power, every name that can be named, not only in this age, but in that which is to come. And look at the context then. Here are believers in persecution. They have to follow Christ in the way of suffering, because he suffered for them. They have to follow Christ because of, in the way of suffering, because his sufferings led on to glory, and so will theirs. They have to follow Christ in the way of persecution, thirdly, because his sufferings led on to exaltation, and he's still in control, and he's now in control, even over all these enemies that oppose them. Now, you'll notice they're very skillfully dodged in this, the difficult, but in a sense they're and I've deliberately avoided them for the moment. I think that's the main thrust of the passage, to show the victorious Christ. The victorious Christ. He has won the victory through suffering, and now he's exalted over all, both of good and especially of evil, that lay behind the persecution and opposition. That, to me, is the argument of these verses. Now, I have to be honest and say, some of that line also colours how I interpret some of the details of the passage. You'd expect that. But I think we would agree that that is the thrust of the broad outline of the passage. That's why I've called it here, the victorious suffering of Christ. That by sufferings he's gained the glory and he's gained that exalted place. There's a little hymn, some of the hymn books, by weakness and defeat he won the mead and crown, trod all his foes beneath his feet, by being trodden down. He hell in hell laid low, made sin he sin o'erthrew, bowed to the grave, destroyed it so, and death by dying slew. His sufferings, the Saviour has won the victory and won through. There we have it. At this last section. Now, of course, the difficulties are, what does it mean to be made alive by the Spirit? Speaking to the spirits in prison. And what's all this business about knowing to save us? So we've got quite a few corkers, haven't we? hot potatoes along the way. And I don't think we might not reach unanimity. Some of you will be wrong and I'll be right. Indeed, bro, yes. That was tongue-in-cheek and coats and coats, you know. One brother in our country used to say at meetings, listen, I would like you to be right. I'd like you to hear what I'm going to say, you know. I don't think we'll have much problem with the beginning of verse 18, will we? Let's start with the easy bits. Christ has suffered or died, some versions render it, different text again. One son for all for sins, the just for the unjust. Could we have a plainer statement of the substitutionary work of Christ? He took my place and died for me.
Would that not support what we were saying yesterday too, though? That the suffering was not the whole of his life, but he suffered once.
Absolutely, Mike. I strongly agree with that. And the purpose of this is that he might bring us to God. Or perhaps a better rendering, that he might conduct us to God. You know, I don't know if any of you are personal friends of President Bush. I know a lot of you are personal friends of Senator Kerry. I know that. But I've got an impression from some things I've heard. I don't know quite why I picked that up. But, you know, setting the politics aside, I'm looking at President Bush now as the head of state rather than the head of the government. I know that's a distinction we find easier to draw in the United Kingdom. I'm not a personal friend of Her Majesty the Queen, as it happens. Some of you probably thought I was, but I'm not. But this, I'm using this phrase, but he might conduct us to God. Say you were in the line, you know, we call it a queue, you call it a line, lining up to visit the White House, just as a tourist, and you were a friend of the President, and the President came out and saw you there. And he sort of put his arm round you and took you out the line and took you in as an honoured guest. That's the force of this word, that he might bring us to God. It's quite a formal word, I think, in the original language. It's the idea of access to God. It's as if I'm lining up to visit some palace or great house and the owner of the palace comes out, oh, how are you doing? He puts his arm round me or his hand in mine and he conducts me right in to the inner part of the palace. That's what the Saviour has done for us. He has granted us access into the very presence of God. He has opened the door for us. He has taken us in. He is, to use a kind of dated phrase, our friend at right in there. Couldn't be nearer in. And he comes in, or rather he comes out, so that he might bring us in with him. I think that's the force of this word, that he might bring us to God. It's the idea of granting us access into the presence, into the throne room of God. And we've mentioned this several times. We can exercise that at all times, can't we? On the basis of the Saviour's work for us. That through him, he has brought us both initially, yes, that's involved, but even we can live in the light of it too, can't we? He has brought us to God. He has brought us into this near relationship and this access that we have to God the Father. Anyone want to comment?
Peter has personally heard our Lord Jesus Christ that I no longer call you servants, but friends.
Yes. And now on the basis of his saving work on the cross, he was able to bring them into that near place. Now, let me think a little about this next phrase. And now, there are some very strange views held about this. Some of you might think the view I hold is very strange, and I might think the view you hold is strange, but I think there are some views we can exclude right away without much discussion. I don't mean to be brusque, brethren. I do not believe this verse at all implies any second chance for people who are dead. Right? I just want to knock that one down before we get any further. Some people believe that. Some people believe that Christ went and, in a sense, preached the gospel. He gave them a second offer, a second chance of salvation. Now, that is a view I do not regard as tenable in the light of other scriptures. Okay? So, there are some who advance on this basis of this passage a so-called larger hope that the Lord Jesus gave some kind of offer after his death and preached the gospel to those who would otherwise have no hope. Now, I hope you don't feel offended at this, but I also don't see in this passage what some people have seen. I think they're here, or indeed in other passages, that in some sense the Lord went and delivered the Old Testament saints. You know, some have seen that here, that they are the spirits in prison. So maybe some of you feel that's a little bit more credible, but I don't see it here, and I don't think it's much credibility. I would suggest that, in fact, as I've laid out here, there are two tenable views, which I don't think we may reach absolute agreement on. I think there are two tenable positions to understand this admittedly difficult verse. I think candor demands we accept these are both tenable positions. First is a proclamation by the risen Christ. On balance, I think, is if we hold that view, it's better to play it in the 40 days between the resurrection and the ascension, rather than in the 3 days between his burial and his resurrection. Notice a proclamation of what? It doesn't say he evangelized, it says he proclaimed. Notice? Caruso. Public announcement. Of what? Those who hold this view, and I must be candid and say this is my personal preferred option, a proclamation of the victory of Christ on the cross when he despoiled principalities and powers, triumphing over them openly. Now, to whom did he proclaim his victory? Spirits in prison. Right? Now, of course, this begs quite a lot of questions we can't go into today in detail. That brings us on, of course, to the reference to Noah, which we can't get out of the passage either. And to cut a long story short, I've set it out here. I think the more one tenable view, which I must admit is my preference, is to read it fairly literally and to speak of a proclamation of Christ to imprisoned spirits, spirits who were then and still now are imprisoned, who were involved in the defiance of God before the flood. Now, I have to be candid and say that demands, and I'll say this, that would follow from that, that it's fallen angels who are the sons of God in Genesis 6, and I know not all accept that. I suppose you've got to hold that to hold what follows on. Now, let me immediately be fair and say there's a very respectable contrary opinion, but you'll find the commentators I've read split reasonably equally in each of these views. Very respectable contrary opinion, which I'm going to try and give as fairly as I can, which is a reference to Christ preaching in the Spirit is a reference to the preaching of Noah. And it's a reference to the fact that spirits who are now in prison, but were then not, were those who heard the preaching of Noah. And those who hold this view good brethren would hold this view, will say, chapter 1, the Spirit of Christ who was in them did testify, that's what Peter means here, that Christ by the Spirit was preaching through Noah, and they would say he was a preacher of righteousness, and it's the preaching of Noah before the flood. Now, I think those who hold that view would probably say that these are human spirits who held the preaching of Noah. I think that's what they would say in his preaching it now. The late Jim Kelly, of course, was a strong defender of this position, and indeed I haven't actually read it, but wrote a whole book on the subject, Christ Preaching to the Spirits in Prison, you know, as well as his commentary in 1 Peter. He also wrote a whole short book on this subject. So who am I to say that it's wrong? I wouldn't like to disagree like that with William Kelly. But on balance, I would lean to the former view, for what it's worth. And I think, if I may say humbly, it involves slightly more, makes to me at least, more sense in the context. That it's the victory of Christ. He's now reached a heavenly glory, but on his way, as it were, he proclaimed his victory to the powers of evil. The other view, as I've said, very credible, tenable view, held by many, and resurrected even in quite a recent commentary on 1 Peter, is that it's more the proclamation of Christ by his Spirit through Noah. It's difficult, isn't it? I think everyone would have to admit in candour that there are problems either way we take this. I think these are two tenable positions we might like to hold. Yes, brother?
Can you expound a little bit? You don't really say here what was the purpose of him stopping, so to speak, as you say, on the way to proclaim it. If they're not going to be saved, why proclaim it to them? Is it just recorded for us? Or, I mean, what was the purpose of that?
That's a very good question, and a very fair comment about this position. I think simply it says, I think it doesn't say he preached the gospel to them, he simply proclaimed to them. And I think proclaimed what? Proclaimed his triumph. Proclaimed that he had defeated the powers of evil and he was the victorious Christ who was now ascending and would shortly ascend to the Father's right hand. And it was a message of encouragement for Peter's readers to know that Christ had utterly triumphed over the powers of evil, that he'd even gone into evil's domain as the victorious one and had proclaimed the triumph of the cross. That's how I would take it.
Analogous to Colossians 2, the triumph over them, making a show of them openly.
Yes, thank you, Keith. Yes. That's a reference to the angels who kept not the first. Yeah, I would believe that again. I think all these, you know, once you buy into one line, you know, you kind of all sort of falls together, builds together. Yeah. Yeah. Would you lean yourself to the view I've expressed, Sam? What would you feel, Mike? No, in putting this
for.
That's interesting. I hadn't thought of that.
Uh-huh. I think that's a key distinction.
Mm-hmm. That's very helpful. Thanks, Mike. I hadn't thought of that argument. And I've never thought of that. That's very interesting, actually. So you would obviously accept that the Genesis 6, without venturing too far, were angelic fallen angels. Yeah, I would very much lean to that view. A very deep and different. Now, I'm saying this because it's interesting that I thought the majority view in assemblies would tend to have been the Noah view, wouldn't it? I think in the past would probably have been. Yeah, but I mean, I haven't heard it. Really?
And they,
they teach that. William Kelly, as I say, taught that. But I mean, there's very scholarly men, not just in our circles, who hold this view. And I think in the old, even most of the 19th century writers, not even just in assemblies, took that view, didn't they? That it was Christ preaching through Noah. The more recent commentaries I've read all tend to, like Hebert and so on, tend to support quite strongly the literal view that it's Christ. I mean, some people said it was in the 3 days. That's a bit of a detail. I'll tell you why I don't believe that. I believe the phrase in the Spirit, and I've given you references for that, 1 Timothy 3 verse 16, refers to the life of Christ after his resurrection. That he's moved from the sphere of the flesh into the sphere of the Spirit. One refers to his state of humiliation, as the older theologians speak about. Now he's moved into his state of exaltation, which begins with his resurrection. But in that state, as the glorified Christ, but before he ascended, I'm following, I think, Hebert in this, he went and proclaimed his victory over the evil powers. I mean, it's a tremendous, if you take that view, it's a tremendous thought that Christ, in triumph, announced his conquest to those that had defied the very coming of Messiah. That's what Satan was doing in Genesis 6, wasn't he? He was trying to pollute the human race as a whole to prevent the coming of the seed of the woman. And here we have the long-promised seed of the woman proclaiming his triumph over the serpent. You know, that's how it all seems to fit together to me, at least. And it makes quite good sense in the light of verse 21. Where has he now gone? Into heaven. At the right hand of God. But notice this. Angels, authorities, principalities and powers being made subject unto him. Now to me that makes sense in context that the exalted Christ is particularly exalted over spiritual beings. That rings true to me in context at least. Yes, Mike, do you want... Yes.
And that's in the middle voice, and I'm not a great expert, but that's going to be something I do myself. But he himself went, not through Noah or somebody else, he himself went.
Those who take the other view, of course, would emphasize the first phrase in verse 19, by whom? That is by the Spirit he went. Thomas, have you given any thought to this, or are you going to defend the other line? Or you think it's Noah, do you?
Yeah, I think it takes away from the whole reference to Noah and the ark when he goes out of his plane to take that verse.
Okay.
And I don't believe that in Genesis 6 those could be angels cohabiting with people. It just, that has to be totally imported into the story. There's no reference to angels doing that after Genesis 6 or after that, really, because the Lord says that they don't cohabit, you know, with.
Well, I mean, I wanted a spokesman to be heard for the other position because it's a very respectable position. If I can just give a brief answer to that, because it's a bit far away from this passage, but it does, but it's related. I would have thought that that in some miraculous way, these angels, if they are angels, the sons of God, took upon themselves a human appearance and a human body. I don't think they were pure disembodied spirits when they appeared on earth. Yes, Brother Glenn, you want?
Just a little bit closer, because when we talk about fallen angels inhabiting, that was prior to Noah building the ark, so to speak. It's the beginning of that account. But I read verse 20, it gives me an impression that Spirit disobeyed while Noah was preparing the ark.
Mm-hmm.
Can you help me in that line?
Well, presumably they were still alive and active on earth at that time.
The
I think
the disobedience was they were working actively against Noah preparing the ark?
Well, they were disobedient to God in the sense they were defying his plan and purpose. At the very time when Noah was preparing his ark. I must spell out what's probably implicit in this. The second view, which just happened to number them in that way, that Thomas is propounding, of course, implies or states that these were the human spirits of men and women who suffered death in the flood. Would that be right, Thomas? Yes. and that would come in. Our brother Glenn has said, were those who were disobedient in the days of the long suffering of God. That you would think, and Noah preached to them and rejected his teaching. And would.
I would say because they've already died and are in prison spirits, and those eight that survived this body, referring to, they survived it with a body alive.
If Hades referred to as prison anywhere else, if this were Hades.
I think Brother Mike alluded to 2 Peter. What was your reference there, Mike?
Chapter
2, verse 4. I think it's Tarsus. Chains of darkness reserved unto judgment.
Prison.
Yeah. I mean, we're not going to fall out about this, I hope, but this is a very debated passage, and I think these are the two tenable positions. I think there's a lot of rubbish people have talked about this that we could just exclude without any serious consideration. But good men have strongly taught each of these positions that we're now thinking about. Greg, do you want to?
Just a couple of points supporting my brother Thomas here, since he's in the minority.
Well, we haven't decided that yet.
We did already have the preaching of Christ in chapter 1,
yep,
through the Spirit, chapter 1, verse 11 and 12. And there we see the preaching of the Spirit to the Old Testament prophets, and explicitly Christ preaching to the Old Testament prophets, you know, which could include Noah, certainly. So that would be a common theme. Also, this word disobedient, it's used a couple of ways, and maybe Keith will help. There's the ordinary disobedience, you know, we're not all perfectly obedient. But there's a disobedience that Paul mentioned, like when he gave his testimony, he said to King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the vision. And he uses exactly that way a couple of more times. And it doesn't mean, well, he wasn't fully obedient. It means, the word I understand means to refuse to be persuaded. He was not disobedient to the gospel. And even Peter uses it that way. Obey the gospel.
Mm-hmm.
So there's a little disobedience and the big one, the unforgivable sin of refusing to be persuaded after the gospel. And that word seems to be used here also. Where did it go? Oh, verse 20. Mm-hmm. Who had once been disobedient. You're using it maybe in the way that the angels did not obey God. But it's used in the New Testament in reference to the gospel. I'm going to ask, that's where I'm asking Keith to help.
2 verse 8. It's right here.
It is sometimes used in the gospel, but otherwise too.
Right. It's used in the small way and the big way.
But I think your strong support for that argument, Greg, in fairness, would be 2 verse 8 that Thomas has just referred to, being disobedient to the word. And that's the gospel there in context. We notice that. Those who reject a living stone.
Right. That's one of those.
And we'll get the same idea in chapter 3, verse 1. They do not obey the word.
Right. Which I would not apply to angels.
Okay. Yeah. I think that's a tenable. And then, of course, if I can just support you still further, we have the phrase in verse 4, verse 17. Those who do not obey the gospel of God.
Right.
And you would say these are all parallel.
Yeah, those are all that big disobedience, that refusing the gospel.
Mm-hmm.
And the gospel wasn't preached to angels, right? Or by angels.
You would say that these men, women alive at that time disobeyed the gospel message in the broad sense that Noah brought them.
They refused to be persuaded by gospel, by Noah's gospel, if you will.
Yep.
You know, in fact, the word gospel is used also in Hebrews for the going into Canaan.
Mm-hmm.
During the Exodus.
Mm-hmm.
The gospel was preached to them as well as to us.
Mm-hmm.
But it didn't profit them, not being mixed with faith. So all this, you know, kind of to me suggests that it's the human beings who are alive at that time. And then also the thought flow of the persecution. You know, these Jews are wondering, you know, especially Jews, if they, among the Jews that were among them, you know, we obey God. We're supposed to get blessed, not persecuted. What's going on here?
Mm-hmm.
And why, you know, there's still 100,000 people living in Jerusalem, and here we're a few scattered people. And Peter brings out to them, you know, first of all, you know, the Lord was absent too. That's another thing. Maybe this whole thing is the type and antitype. Same back in Noah's day, the Lord wasn't there. Jesus Christ wasn't there, but he preached to them. And the Lord is with you now through the Spirit. And even then, only a few, 8 souls were saved. And so even now, only a few are saved, a few scattered people out there. And maybe that whole analogy is being brought out.
And
oversimplifying the process or making it more complicated to remember our Lord's parable of the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man didn't need any preaching. He lifted up his eyes in hell and he suddenly was a believer. And he said, send someone to my brothers if they come out to this place. And our Lord, the one who some claims goes to Hades and preaches to lost souls, said they had Moses and the prophets. If they don't believe them, they won't believe though one was raised from the dead. In other words, the preaching of Moses and the prophets is humans.
Yeah, I'm not suggesting you see this was the humans. I think this was the fallen spirit beings.
Well,
that
I'm trying to put a further nail in that coffin.
Right.
Right. So you're saying they're not even, they're only the fallen angels that are not the angels plus the people that they cohabit with?
I think it's the spirits that are in prison. I think it's the evil powers that were involved in the episode before. At least I lean to that view. I'm really not dogmatic on it, to be honest, but that's a view that seems to me to make a little more sense. But
I'm just clarifying.
It's the spiritual beings, yeah.
It's interesting, Jude, it's also mentioned, we wouldn't know this apart from Jude mentioning it, that Enoch, who would be Noah's grandfather,
mm-hmm.
also
preached righteousness.
Yeah. That was way back then. Pretty clear. So we have a little insight to what probably Noah was preaching.
Yeah. A message of judgment, wasn't it? The Lord comes with 10,000 of his
saints. Yes. Revelation 19. Mm-hmm.
I think the most important part of this section isn't who was preached to, but God is patient. He kept waiting.
Yeah.
And that's still true today. We're waiting for that last soul.
And that fits with the context, I think, of why Peter is making that reference to Noah in the previous verses we've been looking at, that long-suffering, why we are suffering as believers because of the Lord's long-suffering, not wishing that any should perish.
It was a very small number that were saved in that day, though, wasn't it? That was a remnant. Just 8 souls were saved. You know, Peter emphasizes that. Just Noah, his wife, 3 sons and their wives. Just family salvation, wasn't it?
It was the same thing going into the promised land, too. The children of Israel had to wait for Moses to die. Patiently waited. And I mean, he was the last one, as I understand it, before they could enter into the promised land. Can you imagine waiting for one person to die? And yet that's what God expected. And here we're looking at the opposite. One more person.
Here is an amazing thing. The same water that was the instrument of destruction was also the instrument of deliverance. Because how were they saved? The ark floated through the waters. And that was the same water that had been the instrument of destruction of the world before Noah's day. And then, of course, Peter, I think, picks up this thought of water. I've alluded already to the fact that some of the scholars are very keen on seeing baptism everywhere in 1 Peter, but we can't deny we see it here, even though we don't see it in some of the other references that they make. And he takes up this thought of water, the fact that the ark passed through the water, which was a means of destruction, but for them, the 8 souls, it was a means of deliverance. And he says the antitype of that water is the water of baptism. Now, of course, the Catholics and so on will rush to this verse. Baptism now saves us. And I guess here you've got the Church of Christ, don't you, that would also be really keen on this verse. Again, admittedly, it's difficult, but I think we might reach nearer unanimity on this one. Well, maybe we won't. I personally believe cannot be denied that this is a reference to water baptism. I think it's very, very special pleading to try and say that it's not. And what in the end does it mean that baptism does now save us? Well, I'll tell you how I explain it for what it's worth. I think a lot of these verses are problems for us because in our practice today, there is almost always a gap, sometimes a very lengthy gap, between confession of faith and baptism. Now, I'm not knocking saying that's wrong, I'm just saying that has been our general practice. In the first century church, baptism really symbolised conversion, didn't it? Take Romans 6, for example. When do we come into the benefit of dying with Christ and rising again with him? Not really at our baptism, but at our conversion. But Paul speaks of it in terms of the symbol. So the symbol and the reality were so closely joined in experience that he could point them back to their baptism because that was the beginning of their Christian life. And I think we need to look at this passage in a similar way, that when Peter speaks of baptism now saving us, he's not thinking of baptism in isolation from faith. He's thinking of baptism as an expression and an outward sign of faith that in practice was almost simultaneous. I mean, we read in the Acts of people that trusted the Lord and were baptized immediately.
They all were, except for Paul.
Yes.
Who was 3 days because he was blind. Mm-hmm. And he got rebuked. Why tarryest thou?
Exactly.
He should have done it before he ate it.
Yes. So, I mean, that would clinch it, wouldn't it? Now, even if we didn't have that argument, I think we also have the words in brackets in verse 21, which I think Peter defines as being the meaning of baptism that he has in mind. Now, notice what it is. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh. And I suggest in context here, that means the body. It doesn't mean the flesh in the bad sense. In other words, not the physical washing of baptism, which, by the way, is a strong proof text for immersion, because sprinkling or pouring would not accomplish the washing away of the filth of the body. So it's not the physical dimension of being put in the water and the filth of the body being washed away, but it's the aspect of baptism that is the declaration and the confession of faith. So therefore, in our parlance, what Peter is talking about here is a confession of faith. It's not water baptism as such or alone. Because that's what you, and it may well be that in those days, maybe for all I know in some places here, there actually is a verbal confession of faith as part of the baptismal service. I think we have it too, but only briefly. I think most places there is some, albeit brief, assent at least by the candidate that they believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and they're trusting in him. I hadn't thought that, Ross, to be honest. I take the washing away of the filth of the flesh here to be simply a reference to the physical aspect of baptism as being an effect of bath.
Mm-hmm.
Right.
Here, it seems, it might be a far fetched, but that was what jumped out at me when I first read through this, that he was going back to his time with Christ, mm-hmm. the time of the foot washing, and the lessons that he had learned there.
I see it more as just simply that it's not the physical dimension of baptism, the physical washing, but it's the confession of faith in Christ. A, that verbally accompanies it, and B, that the baptism symbolises and sets forth. Keith, you've been a bit quiet, brother. We're waiting to hear from you.
A very quick comment, and that is, it's interesting that two of the other proof texts that the baptismal regeneration people use are in Mark 16, the gospel that would have most been influenced by Peter, if you believe church history at least, and Acts chapter 2. And so the view you're propounding here would be consistent with what's said in both of those places, where the confession of faith and baptism are seen as simultaneous.
Mm-hmm. And I think, too, verse 21 also guards us against a purely ritualistic view of baptismal salvation. Because what is the basis? This is also the antitype which now saves us, baptism. Forget with the words in brackets for the moment. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So as Peter is not saying it's baptism, but it's based on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So I would suggest this is water baptism here, but water baptism in the way that we would call conversion. It's the declaration, the answer of the good conscience towards God, the confession of faith in God and Christ, and it's all based on Christ's resurrection. Yep.
For them to demonstrate that they're truly saved, because I think the thinking is, oh, it's a horrible situation if we ever baptized somebody that wasn't truly saved.
Yep.
I guess that's the concern. From a historical standpoint, and within the brethren's context, can you add to how we get from what we see in Acts 2 to where we are today?
I've no idea why that happened, but what you've described is from my experience at home. It's almost unknown for people to be baptized immediately on their confession of faith.
In the early church, they had an example of somebody that didn't pan out right, Simon Magus, but it didn't change the practice.
No. The only reason I think Sam might be, and this is just pure speculation, is for many, many decades, the standard situation in assemblies, and I guess in most other evangelical churches, sadly, has been that most of the converts have been the children of the people already in fellowship, who have often made professions of faith as children or as teenagers, and that might be the concern. Perhaps if we're seeing more adult converts, you know, which seems to have been kind of the norm in the early church, we would have reverted to the practice of baptizing them almost immediately. I don't know, I'm just speculating. I don't know the reason. Yeah.
Could it be that baptism is used as the entrance that grants access to the Lord's table?
Yeah.
And then the oversight guarding the soul, the saints takes on guarding the purity of the Lord's Supper in that regard. So therefore,
that's another reason I think that's true, and I think that's also linked with the idea of the relative immaturity of perhaps some of the people who would otherwise be baptized.
But that would also say that we are preventing Christians from participating in the Lord's Supper, which is also wrong.
And that's how it was handled in the early church.
In fact, it should not be required.
There's a whole list of issues linked with this. The early church clearly proclaimed baptism as part of their evangelistic proclamation.
Well, we have to make that, in Acts 2,
didn't they?
Repent and be baptized, every one of you. Then we get further down in Acts. Paul doesn't say to the Gentiles, repent and be baptized. He just says, repent and believe. So there is a distinction we have to allow for, and some have said, well, for the nation of Israel that rejected Messiah, they needed to be baptized to show that they were no longer identifying with the nation's leaders, but with the Lord. And needed to be, and so Peter, proclaiming the message to all Jews in Acts 2, says, repent and be baptized, by the way, if you're believing this message, where that message isn't proclaimed clearly to the Gentiles. That way we don't see that practice in the Israelites.
See, the scriptures never anticipate an unbaptized believer, do they? Yeah, I'm just going to come to that point, Sam.
No, I think he was a Jew. He had just been to celebrate Jerusalem festival. So he could have even been a Jew. Did they prophesy?
But the thing is, Thomas, returning to my point, heat, the Philip must have included baptism in his address to the Ethiopian eunuch, because how would he know? Here is water. What does hinder me to be baptized?
Could be consistent with what Peter was saying in Acts 2. But then we get the message going to Gentile lands, which the Ethiopian may or may not have been a Gentile.
But you wouldn't deny, Thomas, even though you took that view, that even though Gentiles in the early church, so far as we can tell, that baptism was very soon, was so closely linked with conversion.
No, actually, you read in church history, through Eusebius, through the 300 AD, that there would be a sometimes 2 or 3 year time of catechism and waiting to see if they were genuine converts before they could be baptized.
So that's not just... Well, I'm just simply suggesting, right, let's draw this to a close. Right, just one comment. All these interesting questions about baptismal practice always arise in this context, but I think we can probably easily explain Peter, or some people might say explain it away, but I think genuinely explain it by saying that it's not purely baptism in isolation here, it's baptism as a symbol of Christian conversion. And I think we could hold to that even if we posit some delay, you know, but I think it's not so much, same as Romans 6, that baptism is a symbol of what happens when we're saved. And I think we'd be in safer ground in assuming that in general, at least, in Peter's day, the baptism and conversion were much closer linked than we, whatever the delay, than we would tend to link it. I mean, I think in practice, Sam's right. I mean, I know in my experience in our area, that baptism and reception into the assembly and to the Lord's Supper are really very, very closely linked unless someone deliberately made a break between them. Whereas conversion has seen something apart altogether from baptism. Just as a matter of practice, maybe not biblical, but practice.
It's also not so that in both other religions, they also practice baptism, like Muslim and Hindu, they also have baptism as a part of their ritual.
Right. Some kind of washing, at least, yes. Yeah. Okay, thanks very much.